continue our series. It's not political, it's biblical. And we were going to teach these next couple of weeks on gender and sexuality and marriage in light of that, and kind of the biblical definition of marriage as compared to the worldly, our culture's redefinition of marriage, or redefining of marriage. As I was preparing for that and praying, though, I really felt the Lord leading me in a different direction for this morning's teaching and for next week as well. And so this morning we're going to be looking at marriage not in light of the contrast between biblical marriage and the culture's definition of those things, but we're going to be looking at marriage strictly through the eyes of Scripture. What does the Bible have to say about marriage? And then next week, we're going to be looking at the subject of singleness, biblical singleness. And we're going to look this morning, what I want us to see and understand is that the biblical portrait of marriage is important for all of us, our entire church, no matter what your relational status, no matter what, you know, single or married or everything in between. I want to discuss why it's important for all of us, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But let's go ahead and read our passage. We are starting at verse 18, so through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the body, and he's the Savior. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Marriage matters. Marriage is a big deal, and it's a big deal for everyone in this church. And I want to say that clearly by addressing every type of person I could think of in relation to marriage in this church, that it matters to all of us. For some people in this room, this text, this teaching will seem immediately applicable, very easily applicable. That'll be couples with a healthy marriage will see immediate application. Couples even with a struggling marriage will see, okay, I can take some of these principles and some of these doctrines and go home and apply them to my marriage. Or there might be dating or engaged couples in this room who see immediate application. Or singles in this room who have both the ambition and a reasonable anticipation for marriage, whether it be because of your age, your personality, your experience, you could reasonably expect that you will someday be married, and you want that. And maybe the things that you learn today will be things you can kind of put in your pocket and save for later. So there are people in this room for whom this marriage will be very easily and obviously applicable. And there are those in this room for whom the biblical teaching on marriage will maybe seem irrelevant or even painful. Maybe you're widowed. Maybe you're divorced or separated, or you're right on the brink of those things where your marriage seems totally hopeless. Maybe these teachings will seem painful to you. like maybe I failed. Or they just remind you of all the failures of your marriage. Or they remind you why you're on the brink of separation or divorce. I hope this morning that you can see beyond the condemnation that the enemy tries to speak into your ear. You might feel condemned if maybe, let's say you've been divorced. God hates divorce, and we're going to talk about why that is. But it doesn't mean that there isn't grace for you in that. God hates separation. He hates even that couples would be on the brink of that. But God can still heal that. It doesn't mean there's not legitimate biblical reasons for divorce. It just means that it is not the best option. But I don't want you to feel condemnation. If there's conviction of the Holy Spirit, that would lead you to say, we can still do this. God can still heal our marriage. Then that's amazing. I hope that happens for you. But overall, I want you to experience the grace of God. And I want this sermon to lead us in worship for the beautiful realities that stand behind marriage. There are also those in this room who are single with no ambition for marriage, that you experience celibacy as a gift, the gift of celibacy. Matthew 19, 11 through 12, Jesus talks about this. Jesus said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." These are probably people who have decided to be celibate in order to remain single. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Or 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9. I'm going to go through these verses in more detail next week when we talk about singleness. But 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9. "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So there are singles in this room who have no ambition for marriage. They have no ambition for a romantic relationship in their lives. And so you experience celibacy as a gift. And in that, this message may seem irrelevant to you. Well, I'm not planning on getting married. I believe that God's given me the gift of not wanting that. And living the rest of my life just single without the distraction of marriage. And Paul does call marriage a distraction in 1 Corinthians 7. There are also singles in this room who might have the ambition, the desire to get married, but for whatever reason, they don't anticipate that happening. They've lost hope of that, either because of, again, age, personality, experience, things like that. And so you want to be married, but that hasn't happened to you. Again, I'm going to ask you to wait till next week. I'm going to address those things, but those in this room who are like that are experiencing celibacy as a trial, as something, a trial that God's allowing in your life for whatever reason, maybe temporary. I don't want anyone who has a desire for marriage to completely give up the hope or pursuit of that, but understand well that that trial may go on till heaven. And there are those in this room who are living in that state. I want you to be still encouraged about marriage this morning as we look not to just the institution, but the realities that stand behind marriage. There's so much more important than we are. I want these truths to lead us to worship God because they point us to what Christ has done for us and who Christ is for us. Why should we all care deeply about marriage? No matter, even if the doctrine seems irrelevant or painful to us, let me give you some reasons, or really a line of reasoning. Marriage is a vital institution for the church to witness to the world the character and beauty of Christ. Marriage is a witness to the world of the beauty and character of Christ. Like that's what it is. I'm going to unpack that in a moment. But therefore, because of that, marriage is under attack by Satan in order to destroy that witness. Marriage is under attack. I'm not talking culturally, redefinition of marriage. I'm talking feet on the ground, the marriages in the church at large, the marriages in our church. They're under attack by the enemy. And therefore, it is crucial that all of us, single or married, are sober and vigilant in preserving the biblical portrait of marriage. Marriage is under attack. What brought this to my mind was going through 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. The enemy's he's roaming around like a roaring lion, and one of his favorite prey are our marriages. Satan loves to seek to kill and steal and destroy within our marriages. He would like nothing more to do that. Church, I'm going to unpack the meaning of marriage in a moment, but if our marriages fail, our church fails. And single people, that's why it's important to you too. Single people, we need you. Our marriages need you. We need you to jump into our lives. We need you to pray for our marriages. We need you to encourage us. You have been gifted. We are one as the body of Christ. I don't think we see this always. We separate into, and I'm great with marriage ministries. We have a great marriage ministry. I'm going to encourage you at the end of this sermon to get involved in it, married couples. But sometimes that segregation, and then we have separate singles ministries, we forget that these two groups of people need each other because we all have different gifts. We're all part of the body of Christ. That's what we've been talking about for the past couple of months going through 1 Corinthians. We need each other. So single people, we need your prayers, we need your support, we need your fellowship, we need the gifts that the Holy Spirit's given you, and you need ours as well. We're going to talk about singleness next week. I don't think it's without reason that after Paul defines marriage and parenting and, slaves and masters, that after all of that, what does he talk about in chapter 6, Ephesians 6? Anyone know? Someone knows. Spiritual warfare. Yeah, the armor of God, spiritual warfare. Paul understands that marriage is war. And most of us understand that, except we got our weapons pointed at the wrong person. Okay? Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Again, this comes very shortly after Paul's discussion of marriage. Marriage is warfare, but we have a common enemy. It's not each other. It's not each other. We forget that the enemy, the person trying to rip apart our marriage, is not your spouse. It's Satan. He's roaming about seeking to devour. And we need to point our shields and direct our swords in the right direction towards him. And so I want to unpack this idea of marriage. And we're going to actually start at the end of the section that we read because I think it's so foundational to understanding how to fight the enemy in marriage. Our first point today is that, and you guys have outlines, you can fill in the blank type of thing, biblical marriage is a sign. Biblical marriage is a sign. Let's read verses 30 through 33, and I think we'll see this clearly. For we are members of his, that is Jesus's body, of his flesh and of his bones. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So after defining the marriage roles and comparing them to Christ and the church, Paul points back to the beginning, to creation, where God created the institution of marriage. So marriage was not people's idea. Marriage was not people's idea. Now, marriages, the idea of marriage and family, is part of the fabric that holds societies together. But it was not man's idea to do so. It was God's idea to show Adam how lonely he was, how needy he was, and then to create someone who was so beautifully both like him and unlike him enough to be a fitting partner. But God created this institution. I've married a number of couples, but any time I've married them, myself and all the attending witnesses in the room were simply testifying to something that God was doing. Me having someone repeat vows after me didn't do anything apart from the work of God bringing those two people together and making them know one flesh. So there's a lot more I could say. I just want to let you know, we're not going to cover every detail of marriage in this message this morning. There's a lot we could say, but I'm just trying to lay some groundwork. Marriage was God's idea. It is God's idea. And so Jesus says in Mark 10:6-9, that from the beginning of creation, God, and then here he quotes the same place that Paul quotes from Genesis 2, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is God's idea. Divorce, separation, was man's idea. That was people's idea that God allowed through Moses, Jesus says earlier in that Mark 10 passage, because of their hardness of heart, because of sin. Again, there are biblical grounds of divorce, but it was never God's ideal. So furthermore, back in our Ephesians passage, Paul says, right before he says that God made man and woman, husband and wife become one flesh, he says that we are one flesh with Jesus. We're one flesh with Jesus. We're the body. He's the head. Those two things cannot be separated. And Paul calls that a mystery in verse 22. What's the mystery? Is that up until this point in redemptive history where Paul is writing, around this time Paul is writing this, the fact that marriage is a great big neon flashing sign to something else has been kind of hidden. It's been kind of shrouded. But now the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has revealed to us that the entire meaning of marriage is something else. Marriage is not ultimately about you. You getting married was not about your happily ever after, your sense of fulfillment, your sense of security in being paired with another person. I say to the single people, if your desire for marriage is simply for your own satisfaction, happiness, fulfillment, that's not what it's ultimately about. And that is such a shaky foundation for marriage because your spouse cannot hold up under the weight of that burden. If your marriage is struggling this morning, often it's because we've forgotten that the whole thing wasn't about us in the first place. It's a sign. It's a picture. Jesus and the church aren't just good examples for our marriages. They are what's called the archetype. They're the thing that marriage is pointing back to. You understand that marriage is not eternal. Jesus said that in the resurrection, they are neither married nor given in marriage. And so the connection between my wife and I as brother and sister in Christ is way more ultimate than our relationship as husband and wife. Someday, we won't be husband and wife anymore. Either the resurrection or the death of either one of us is going to be the permanent end of our temporary marriage because it's not ultimate. But the reality behind our marriage, that will last forever. And that's why all of our marriages are built to be a flashing neon sign to something else, to Jesus. Do you see how that ups the ante for us as Christians? So now, husbands, when I'm feeling unmotivated to love and serve my wife, I no longer just can look to the motivation of, okay, if I do this, then she'll do her role well, and then I'll be happy. No, if I do this, I serve the glory of Christ. I point to how beautiful and magnificent Jesus is. And if you're a God-centered person, that will light you on fire and motivate you and inspire you to love your wives. Wives, the same thing with submission. When it's hard to submit to your husband, you won't just be motivated by the fact that if I submit to him, then maybe our marriage works out better. You'll be motivated by when I submit to him, I point to how good and amazing and worthy of submission Jesus is. That's the meaning of your marriage. It's not about you. It's not about your own happiness. Now, I do not exist in a miserable marriage where I just kind of trudge through things because Jesus, you know. When two parties in a marriage are doing that, usually the Lord will bring you a sense of joy, a sense of happiness, a sense of completeness through it. But your spouse is not your ultimate source of fulfillment. They might be a tool in God's hands for your joy, often for your refining, for your sanctification, but they are just that. They're a means to God's glory in your life. So when a wife fails, let's look at it from the other side. When a wife fails to submit to her husband, wives, you paint a picture of a church that rebels against Jesus. Husbands, when you're unfaithful to your wives, you paint a picture of an adulterous Jesus who cheats on his bride. And when a husband and wife divorce, and again, I want to just reemphasize God's grace. I want to reemphasize there are biblical grounds for doing so, but it is never the ideal, because when a husband and wife divorce, it paints a picture of Christ and his church separating. And it leaves this ugly, violent picture of a decapitated dead body. You cannot separate head and body. You see how wrong that is, okay? Because of sin, the wife will no longer be prone to submission to her husband, but to dominate, and the husband will seek to dominate in response. And we see this after the fall in Genesis 3:16. After man and woman take matters into their own hands, they want to define good and evil. To the woman, God says, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I don't have time to break that apart exegetically, but what that means is that there's basically conflict. Both parties want their way in a marriage. And this is why this morning's teaching and this doctrine through Ephesians 5 is so important for us to get back to to a marriage that God intended it to be, what he intended it to signify. And so that's so foundational, okay? If you enter into marriage for any reason that is more ultimate than I want to point to how awesome Jesus is, you are standing on a cracked foundation, and you and your spouse will not be able to bear the weight of each other's fulfillment and happiness. Our second point, we're going to go back to verse 18, is that biblical marriage is spirit-filled. Biblical marriage is spirit-filled. My water bottle is so loud, and it makes that weird noise. I'm so sorry. Biblical marriage is spirit-filled. Usually when we discuss marriage, we start at verse 22. Of Ephesians 5. And I want to show us that if we want to get this right, you have to go back to verse 18. Because everything about marriage follows from verse 18. Let's read verse 18 together. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, be filled with the Spirit is the main verb. If you have a good translation, it'll make verses 18 through 21 one sentence. You'll notice that. It's just one sentence. There's no break. And the main verb, the main imperative, the command there is be filled with the Spirit. And that's followed by five participles. A participle is an ING word. And what those an ING verb. And what those participles are doing is they're defining what it looks like to obey the imperative. So be filled with the Spirit, and then let's look for the ING words. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks, verse 21, submitting. All of those are results of being filled with the Spirit. And that submitting in verse 21 carries over to the word submitting or submit in verse 22. And so all of the submission of the wife, the love of the husband, all of that flows from that main command in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. But what's it mean to be filled with the Spirit? If you're not filled with the Spirit, none of this will work. Your marriage will not work well, and it will not work towards God's glory if you're not a person who's filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? We can get a little understanding. You can be illuminated on this by looking at the contrast. Up until this point in Ephesians, Paul hasn't said anything about alcohol or being drunk. But all of a sudden he says in verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, which is kind of jarring. It's like you weren't ready for him to say that. But what he's doing is he's painting a contrast. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you're drunk with alcohol, what's the result? You lose control of yourself and you're in the control of another substance, namely alcohol. He's painting this contrast to say, when you're filled with the Spirit, you are controlled by something, or rather someone else. to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. He is the dominating force in your life. He's the one you're walking with. He's the one you're submitting to. I think the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 also sheds some light on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It says there, let the word of Christ, that's like the gospel, right? That's the message of Jesus. Let that dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then he gets to the participles again, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Same result, whether God's word is dwelling in you or whether the Spirit is dwelling in you. So what this means is that to be filled with the Spirit is to have the gospel so richly dwelling in you that it's pouring out from you onto everyone else around you. That's a Spirit-filled life. The Spirit's dominating when your life is just this inflow and outflow of the gospel constantly coming from you. So that's what it means to be Spirit-filled. And it's easy to see in a marriage if your spouse is Spirit-filled or not. Wives, think of your husband sitting on the couch, scrolling through his phone while you do the dishes and make dinner, and the kids are fighting over a toy at your feet, and he's just sitting on the couch scrolling through his phone. Do you become cold or nagging towards him? You're not filled with the Spirit. Husbands, do you get mopey and pouty when your wife doesn't fulfill your physical needs? You're not walking in the Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit. It's easy to see in an intimate relationship like marriage when one party is not filled with the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit, and we're filled with this when we're filled with the Spirit, and we understand the ultimate meaning of marriage, that it's a sign pointing to something greater, something so much more important and ultimate than ourselves, then we unload that burden of our own fulfillment off of one another, right? We're filled with the Spirit. The gospel's going in, and it's pouring forth from us. Let's look at some of these results of being filled with the Spirit. The first one is this. I'll just sum it up. Verses 19 through 20, I think, can be summed up with speaking and singing. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is about our language. What is the language of your marriage? What is the language of your household? Husbands, can you, and look how it says, we speak to one another, these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and at the same time, it's making this melody, it's making our hearts, this song in our hearts to the Lord, so that the things we say to one another rises as a song to the Lord, and that's our speech. And I think congregational singing is probably in mind here, except that Paul also says giving thanks always. So like all the time, is the language of your marriage thankfulness? Is the language of your household worship? Husbands, the things you said to your wife on the way to church this morning, when you got in a squabble about, you know, how long she was taking to get ready or how fast you were driving or whatever it is, did the things you said to your wife this morning, can those rise as a sweet song to Jesus? When you put your kids to bed last night and they were not cooperating, you can tell I have a three-year-old. Is the words you said to your children, can those words rise as a sweet song that blesses the heart of Jesus? What is the language of your household? What is the language of your marriage? What pours forth? This is even, again, this is for everyone. This is for single people. The way you talk with your friends and your family, your text messages, are they filled with complaining and gossip and slander and rudeness? Or can the words that come out of your mouth rise up as a sweet song to Jesus? Verse 21, another result of the Spirit-filled life is submission that is mutual. So that's your next point B there, is submission that is mutual. Submitting to one another in the fear of God or the fear of Christ. We submit to one another. There is a type of mutual submission that believers have towards one another. This mutual submission, I think, is best summed up in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says there, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So husbands and wives, you submit to one another by putting the other's needs above your own. I submit to my children by putting their needs above my own. We submit to one another, and this is the context Paul's talking about, is a church. The church in Philippi was having some unity issues. But he says, church, what would it look like if you, when you all came together, you put everyone else's needs above your own? That would be a healthy church. When we all come into this room and say, I'm not concerned about what I'm looking to get out of today. I'm looking to see how I can serve others and put them above myself. I don't care if I feel slighted. I don't care if I feel uncared for. I am here to serve other people in this church, in my family, towards my spouse. That's what mutual submission is. And mutual submission helps make specific submission safe, right? So we're going to talk about, in just a moment, the submission of a wife to a husband. Some people take verse 21 and say that it basically negates the idea of a wife having to submit to her husband because the husband should just also submit to the wife in the same way, when that's not what the scripture says. When he goes on, he doesn't say, parents, obey your children. He doesn't say, masters, obey your slaves. So there's an order here, right? There's an order of how things work. But we all submit to one another, and that we put one another's interests above each other. Now, men, does this mean, because your wives are to submit to you, does this mean that your wives are any less valuable? Should be a lot faster and louder. Y'all are in big trouble right now. No, it doesn't. All women and men, they have equal dignity in the kingdom of God. They have equal worth. They have equal value. They have equal things to offer. There are, women in this church who are way more gifted than so many of the men in so many different ways. This is what it means that we're complementarians. We believe that we all have different gifts to offer, but we operate those gifts in different roles. The best example I can think of this is the example of God. Jesus submits to the Father. John 6:38, Jesus says, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, because Jesus submits himself to the Father, does that make Jesus any less God than the Father? No, it doesn't. He is equal in value. He is equal in his deity. He is equal in his godness to the Father, but he takes on a different role. And so it is with husbands and wives. Wives take a role of submission that does not make them any less valuable or any less contributors to the marriage than their husbands. But this idea of mutual submission, as well as the example of headship that Paul paints in the following verses, they make the wife's submission to their husband safe, right? Because as the wife is submitting, the husband's still looking to meet the needs of his wife. And he's leading her and as a savior. But we'll get to that in a moment. So what follows now in verses 22 and 24 is this idea for wives of Christ-honoring submission. The role of the wife in marriage is Christ-honoring submission. That's point C. Let's read verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he's the savior of the body. We'll talk about verse 23 in a moment. But verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the role of the wife is submission to her husband. Now, let me point something out, that these roles in our marriage are not conditional upon anything. There are no if-then statements. If my husband is not an idiot, I will submit to him, okay? If my wife is extremely agreeable to live with and makes me dinner, I will love her and nourish her and cherish her. None of that is there. So wives, when your husband is an idiot, you are still called to submit to him. But I do want to place a boundary upon that, because what does it say? As to the Lord. So wives, if your husband asks you to do something that would be contrary to what Jesus asks you to do in Scripture, are you to submit to that? No, you have a higher authority. Same with government. If government were to tell us to shut down, we keep going because we have a higher authority. Now, often the scope of these things are a little less than we make up in our minds. Most husbands aren't telling their wives to cheat and steal and do all sorts of bad things, but that may be the case. That does happen. And in those cases, wives, you are not required to submit to your husbands. I would also say in a situation where your husband is physically or emotionally or verbally abusive, and again, you have to very carefully nuance and define what those things look at like and mean, and you should absolutely seek counseling in that kind of position. But wives need to do what they can to get themselves. Jesus wouldn't want you to put yourself in a position where you're in any type of harm or danger in your marriage. So it would be good. It is wise. I would counsel in many situations to separate yourself and then seek to, you obviously always seek reconciliation somehow, but to separate yourself from that kind of danger. So I just want to throw out those caveats. I'm not telling you that if your husband's beating you, you need to just, you know, in submission, stay in that situation. But I'm saying by and large, in just a normal marriage, your call is to submit to your husband. Now, this is easy for my wife, but it's not easy for many wives. come on, guys. Give me something. No, this is hard because husbands, we don't always make wise decisions. Husbands, we're not always loving. We're not always easy to submit to. Now, a word to husbands, as we lead our wives, we are not to let her lead us or lead the family, but we do need to seek her wisdom. This is a partnership. And so sometimes I will make decisions that my wife does not agree with, but I've always sought her counsel first. I've talked about it. I've thought about how it affects her. I've thought about her needs before my needs in making this decision. And as the husband does that, the wife is simply to joyfully submit to it, and that will be difficult. But wives, here's what I want you to remember. Okay, submitting will be difficult for me right now, but it's what God has called me to do, and this marriage is not about how I feel. So wives, as you submit to a husband, even when he's making a poor decision, and even when he's not loving you or fulfilling his role like you feel he should, you're offering a sacrifice to Jesus. And you're showing the world, whether anyone sees it or not, what you're showing is that Jesus is totally worth your absolute submission when you submit to your husband, even when it's hard. And it will be costly. 2 Samuel 24:24, what does David say? I will not offer to my God that which costs me nothing. Worship is costly. So wives, when you are submitting to your husband and it is difficult, it is bruising your ego, and you just know you're smarter than him, and you just know, like, all of these things, just turn to the Lord and say, this is my jar of costly perfume poured out at the feet of Jesus right now. I'm just going to see this as an act of worship because this isn't about me. And when you do so, you witness to the world that Jesus is worthy of wholehearted, joyful submission. Our next point, under point D on your outline, this is the role of the husband, savior-hearted headship. So ladies, you are now off the hook, and I'm sure you will enjoy this because I'm not going to hold back on our husbands. The role of a husband points to the role of Christ over his church as the head. So look at verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Is this headship as a dictator? No. This is headship as a savior. How interesting that God could have pointed to, or Paul, you know, the Holy Spirit through Paul could have pointed to the wisdom of Jesus, the strength and the power and the might of Jesus, the omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence of Jesus. Like, he's a strong leader. He's powerful, and therefore wives should submit to that. He rules over in power as the head of his church. Now, those things are true, but that's not what Paul points out here. He points to Jesus as head of his church, as a savior. And let's just look at some of the words he uses. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Look at the gentleness. Look at the tenderness in Jesus' leadership over his church, in his headship that we're to follow, that we're to exemplify. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Christ's headship is not one of dictatorship, but as a savior. Jesus said what? He said, I came to this world not to be served, but to serve. Husbands, when you fail to put your wife's needs above your own, and when you fail to serve her, you paint a picture of Jesus who walks into the upper room on that evening of John 13 and sits down and say, okay, boys, which one of you is going to wash my feet? Is that the picture of Jesus you want to paint with your marriage? We are called to serve our wives. We're called to love our wives. When you committed to marry your wife, you committed to show the world what Jesus' love looks like by laying down your life, your interests, your hobbies, your ambitions, your time, your ego, in order to see that her needs are met, husbands. That is your role. And she needs gentleness. She needs nourishing. She needs care. Okay? Men, when my wife texts me saying she's having a hard day, and the kids are doing this, and she's feeling like this, and it's just difficult, and it's like morning time, I want to tell her what I would tell myself. Man up. You know, and I don't think I've used that phrase, but I've sent texts or a little phone call that may have kind of come out like, just man up. Like, this day is going to happen, whether you like it or not. You can't just go sit in the room and let the kids, you know, tear apart the house and go hungry or whatever. So you just have to man up and get through it. Wives, is that what you need typically? Does that make you feel so loved? Like, man, my husband just led me, okay? Like, sometimes you need a little push, I ain't gonna lie. But husbands, that's not how we do it. There's a gentleness, there's a tenderness, there's a washing, there's a watering, there's a nourishing that happens. Those are the words that Jesus uses. This word nourishing, it's like feeding. Jesus is head of the church, husband's head of the wife. Where's the mouth located? The head. And that's where the body is fed through. Husbands, we are to feed, we are to nourish our wives. Again, this is often at great cost to ourselves. And what we can tend to do, there's so many pitfalls, like in the big things like finances and parenting, and in the little things like toothpaste. Like, and I've talked about this occasionally, but like, you know, my wife, we had to get separate tubes of toothpaste because it's like she gets her toothbrush and the toothpaste, she's just like this, you know, and then you get this mangled toothpaste tube, and, you know, so we just separated it, and so there's some problems you just deal with like that, you know, where I just got a separate toothpaste. She actually used my toothpaste the other day, and she tried to cover it up, but I knew. I just knew it. I was like, there is this, like, dent in the middle of the toothpaste tube. What is your problem? So there are little squabbles like that, but there's the big things where our egos, especially husbands, our ego gets in the way. And we can either become almost just abusive and domineering by the way we speak to our wives and treat them, or there's this underlying just ego that just lays down and become passive. Okay, you want to take over, you take over. And we let the roles reverse because our pride is hurt. And that's not leading, that's not giving ourselves, that's not laying down our interests. It's like driving. You know what I want to do when I'm driving and my wife has comments to make about my directions or the speed I'm going that she doesn't like? You know what I want to do? I want to pull over and say, fine, you get in the driver's seat. I'll take a nap here in the passenger seat. I'm done with it. I don't want to hear it anymore. It's just my pride getting hurt and being such a fool. that I would do that instead of just understanding my wife's need. I can drive the speed limit. That's fine, you know? But this is what we're prone to do. We either become domineering and kind of abusive, or we just lay back passively and let her take the lead. And it's wrong. We reverse the rules. Husbands were called to nourish and cherish our wives. How do you feed? How do you water? How do you nourish your wife? How do you make her feel loved? You have to understand what those things are. And again, they cost us. They'll cost you your time. They'll cost you the stuff that you want to do. But husbands, you know what? Man up. We have to man up and just do it, okay? When I get home from a long, hard day at work, and I've been in meetings all day, and there's this conflict and all this stuff, I have to just pray as I pull up to the house and just, okay, Lord, strengthen me. It's go time. It's not my time to go rest and lay on the couch. It's time for me. And maybe you nourish your wife by just giving her a big hug when you walk in. Maybe you nourish your wife by just taking the kids out for a while. Maybe you nourish your wife by folding the towels, doing the dishes, just putting your hand on her back while you guys sit together on the couch. Like any number of things. How is your wife going to feel loved? How is she going to feel secure? The idea of cherishing, the word cherish, it comes from the idea of warmth. So it's actually used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's used of birds warming their eggs by sitting on them. And it's like this picture of security. How do you make your wife feel secure? If your wife feels insecure, husbands, it's your job to fix that. It's your job to change that. It's your job to nourish her and cherish her in that. Our wives are like plants. There's something going, oh, that's cool. it was great up here. So I'm like, this is awesome. Our wives are like plants. You can tell when she's withering. When my plants in my office need water, I don't tell them to man up. Okay? I give them what they need. Husbands, this is our call. It might cost you, but it's our call. And when we don't provide these things to our wives, she'll wither like a neglected plant. And what we inadvertently paint is a picture of Jesus who ignores his church for his own interests and his own ego. You guys, if the marriages of this church crumble, this church crumbles. We have to deny ourselves. We have to lay down our lives. We have to realize that our marriages are about something so much more important than ourselves. And maybe you're struggling in your marriage this morning. I want to point you guys to our marriage ministry. We have a marriage ministry. They're going to be doing another short summer study or study in just a couple of months here, I think. Get involved. Talk to David and Kristen. Talk to David and Julie Helis about getting involved in that. That's what these things are for, to help uphold our marriages, to help give us encouragement. But more than anything, you're going to have to do two things. You get all the help that you need from other places. You're going to have to consciously remember that your marriage is not about your happiness, but it's about the glory of God. And you're going to have to be filled with the Spirit of God. You're going to have to change the tone, the language of your household. You're going to have to hold your end of the bargain whether your spouse wants to or not, because that's what God has called you to do. This is ultimately about your obedience to Christ. It's ultimately about your obedience to Christ. And at the end of the day, as we look at this passage, I know it's been very practical about marriage, but I don't want us to miss what I think Paul is doing here. Again, he's not just setting up examples for us to follow. I think this is kind of I call him Paul's like freak out moments, where he comes across this point of doctrine and he almost forgets what he was talking about, and he's just like, man, and God's so good, and he washes us and he sanctifies his bride. He's gonna present us to himself glorious and without spot or wrinkle someday. And he gets so excited about these things. Man, we should worship. Because all of us will fail as a husband and wife. We will. You can follow all the things I said this morning. Go to the marriage ministry and wake up and read your Bible for 3 hours every day. And guess what? You are going to be an imperfect husband or wife or single person. But the realities remain. Christ is the perfect husband to all of us. Isn't that amazing? He'll never be unfaithful. He will always love me and nourish me and cherish me, no matter how unfaithful I am to him. He loved me. He gave himself for me, even while I was still his enemy. And even all the times in my Christian life, I just rebel against his leadership. He loves me anyway. And so with that, I'm going to invite the worship team up and the guys who are going to pass out communion. And we're going to take communion together this morning. And we're going to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross this morning. We're going to look to him. We're going to remember what he's done for us. And I want us to think about this in terms of us being the bride of Christ. He loved us so much that he came to this world so that his body might be broken for us and his blood might be shed for us. When we take communion, we're celebrating the realities that lie behind our marriages. Amen? Father, we just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for marriage. I pray, Lord, I know in this church there are marriages that are struggling. There are marriages on the brink. There are marriages that maybe just feel like they're hanging by a thread. And I pray this morning you would bring healing. You would, Lord, bring strength to those marriages. I pray that you would get our eyes on you. You would get our eyes on the cross, especially as we take communion right now together as a church. You'd help us just to remember how good you've been to us. That would motivate us, Lord, to lay down our lives and our marriages. I pray for the single people in this church. Lord, I know I'm going to talk about it more in depth next week, but I just want to pray for especially those, Lord, who, Lord, are want to be married and they aren't. God, I pray you would just strengthen them. I pray that they would not be pained, but that they would be astounded and led in worship by the reality of marriage because they see you in it, God. And what a wonderful husband you are to each of us. And so I pray you'd be glorified by this time we have, Lord, worshiping you and remembering what you've done for us on the cross.